Well, let's pray as we open up the Word of God this morning. I think we're going to need some insight and understanding, right? Father, I thank you for this passage, and I thank you that it's something that has interested me since the day I was saved, and you have allowed me teachers, mentors, good books. I believe Holy Spirit insight to be comfortable with this passage. And so as I share what I believe your word clearly says, I also recognize that many of us have not had the same opportunity to hear some of these things from your word for various reasons. A lot of times we avoid prophecy, which is unfortunate. But I just pray that we would all have, as Jesus says, ears to hear what your spirit is saying, and may you help me to give clarity to things that sometimes don't seem very clear to us as we read scripture. So Lord, may the spirit be the teacher this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last Sunday when we were in Daniel 9, we focused on the first part, and Daniel's prayer reveals a lot about prophecy. The main thing that I wanted to stress last week is that Daniel believed that when God gives a prophecy with specifics, that that's exactly the way God says it's going to happen. That's an assumed. Daniel assumes that's the approach to take with Scripture. And so that's the approach I feel we should take to the Word of God, unless at times in the text, God directs us in different ways, because sometimes God does use figures of speech and pictures and visions to communicate metaphors that aren't quite fully grasped yet. But I think more often than not, God gives us clear direction in prophecy where we often don't think we've been led to believe that it isn't clear. And again, reviewing the reasons why we fail to understand prophecy, the first obvious reason is we just don't read the text. Read the text, read the text, read the text. Just read it over, you know, read it. Don't try to read into it. We do that all the time. We try to read into it. We try to see things that aren't necessarily there. We try to apply things before we understand what it says. You can't apply it, what it means to your life, if you don't know actually what it meant to the original audience. All right? That's key to understanding all scripture. When it comes to prophecy and the Old Testament, we're always trying to find out, we're always trying to put the church in here. The church is not in the Old Testament. The church is for the Old Testament. It's for everyone. But time-wise, we are barely in there, which is perhaps the most difficult thing for us to grasp. We're going to see us here toward the end of the message, and it's just a glimpse, okay? Because that's what the Old Testament does. It gives us a glimpse of the church. And when I say the church, what I mean by the church is the body of Christ made up of Jew and Gentile believers that the Old Testament prophets didn't know about. And Paul actually says this in Ephesians 3. He says, we are the mystery that the Old Testament prophets never understood, because when you read prophecy in the Old Testament, you get, you know, prophecies about these kingdoms and then Rome, and then it just jumps to Jesus' return. Okay? That's key to realize that the New Testament, the church, is not in there, but we're going to see where it barely is, where we can squeeze it in, all right, here in this passage, okay? So that's key to understand, that God's promises to Israel are still valid. And so this passage is the most important passage in the Old Testament, I believe, and all the Bible, to understand prophecy, a framework of prophecy. So last week, Daniel's reading Book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, Daniel, or he didn't say Daniel, right? He said, God said through Jeremiah to the Israelites, he says, you're going to Babylon. Where'd they go, by the way? Well, no, they didn't. They went somewhere else, right? Of course they went to Babylon, right? Why? Because God said you're going to Babylon. So you're going to Babylon. For how long? 70 years, right? 70 years. Okay. So at this point, the Medes and Persians, chapter 9, verse 1, have taken over, right? Because God said the Medes and Persians would come after the Babylonians. Daniel 5, it happens at the end of Daniel 5. We looked at that just briefly last week. So Daniel, now it's 68 years later, Daniel believes that when God said 70 years, God meant 70 years. So he's literally praying for this to happen. But when you read his prayer, he's praying for more because he knows a little bit about what's going to happen in the future at some point. So he's praying for God to restore the temple to Jerusalem because it was destroyed. He's praying for God to return the people to Israel and forgive them for their rebellious ways. And Daniel is confessing their sins. And in confessing their sins, I think Daniel is also praying that the whole nation would turn back to God. So these are all important aspects to realize about this prayer. And he knows from Jeremiah, he knows from Isaiah that there is this great time coming. And he's been told about it a little bit in a couple of visions that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2 and himself has had in chapter 7, okay? That he knows there's this great time coming when the Messiah, the anointed one, will come and establish the rule of God on the earth from Jerusalem. However, he also knows that that's not going to happen in 70 years. He knows that because he's already had interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's vision of consecutive world empires, right? So he knows the Medes and Persians are going to follow the Babylonians. He knows that the Greeks will eventually follow the Medes and Persians many years from now. He knows that somebody else that we know as the Romans, okay, will follow them. He knows all these things. So he knows that even in the 70 years, everything isn't like the Messiah isn't going to show up. Okay, Daniel knows that, but he still prays that God would ultimately bring all these things about. So he's praying for Israel's complete restoration if we're to understand the prophecy here in verses 24 to 27. So the prophecy is about when God is going to wipe out Israel's sin, when he's going to restore Jerusalem and the temple. And so as Daniel's praying, God sends Gabriel, by the way, from Luke 1, which we have advantage of, where does Gabriel stand? In heaven, the right hand of God. So he's getting this, we know this a little bit more than Daniel did. He's getting this right directly from God. And Gabriel speaks from God and he assures Daniel that God still has a plan to fulfill his promises to Israel. He always did, he always has. It has yet to all happen. But this is what the prayer is about. It's about the nation of Israel. See why you get confused if you try to find the church in here? It's not about us. We're in here, I'll show you, but it's about the nation of Israel. And he says, I'm verse 20, I'm confessing the sin of my, Gabriel says, you know, Daniel, I'm coming in response to, you know, you're confessing your sin, the sin of the people of Israel, making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, you know, Jerusalem. He prayed for forgiveness, that God would restore, fulfill his plans for them. And so this is what Gabriel is sent to tell Daniel about. Okay, it's all about that. And so he says, I've come to give you insight and understanding on these very things. So God has not changed his plans for the nation of Israel. He wants us to know prophecy. He wants us to have insight and understanding about future things. It's Satan who wants to confuse us. It's Satan who wants to deceive us into thinking these things aren't going to happen. And it was interesting on Wednesday night at our Bible study, you know, I sort of went through some of the prophecies that God gave in the Old Testament as sort of a test pattern. So in the Garden of Eden, the first prophecy God ever gave was Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you do, you will surely die. That was a prophecy given by God at the time. Genesis 2, the first prophecy. Genesis 3, the deceiver comes along. What does he say to Adam and Eve? When you eat of it, you will surely not die. So doesn't that tell us right away that Satan's goal is to deceive us about every promise of God in the Bible, including prophecy? That's why we get so confused, because we have an enemy who is trying very hard and at times is very successful on confusing us about what God wants us to know about the future that we can know. And that's the best thing we can do for now, right? So Gabriel wants Daniel to be assured that God is going to forgive and restore Israel so that the promises of God made to them will still happen. And Daniel needs understanding because he knows, even though the exile is going to last 70 years, he knows it's all not going to just happen then because of all these other kingdoms that are yet to come. And so God tells Israel that God's complete forgiveness won't happen in 70 years, but 70 times 7 of years. Okay? That's what he says. Daniel thinks it's going to be over. The exile is over. And God says, Gabriel says, Daniel, it's not going to happen in the 70 years, but it's going to be 70 over a period of 70 times 7 of years. Okay? All right? So, and it says the word, it says in verse 24 or 5, the word decreed, you know, he has decreed. I missed, where is that now? 24. Helps when I look at chapter 9. Oh, yeah, there it is. Okay, 77s, right? 77s of years are decreed for your people. In other words, decree means determined, ordained, pertaining to the plan of God. God has not changed his plan. This is predetermined. So he lists 6 purposes. 3 of them, the first 3 are connected. The last 3 are connected. It's really the same thing. The negative aspects and the positive aspects. And again, the context of the prayer is to forgive the nation of Israel and restore them in their land. It's not about us. It's not about the church. So Daniel prayed that God would forgive their sins, and by the time these 490 years are done, then Israel's transgression, in other words, their punishment for rebelling against God, will be finished. And the word transgression means rebellion, and literally it actually means the rebellion, like the rebellion, the rebellion that Israel has against God, which caused them to go into exile. And when the exile was over, by the way, did all Israel go back to Israel? No, they didn't. So we know that isn't the end. It hasn't happened here. Did Israel all stop sinning after the exile? Have they stopped sinning today? No. Okay, so there's part of this prophecy that has yet to be fulfilled. Good to keep that in mind. Okay. But there will be, believe it or not, the Bible promises this in numerous places, that at some point in the future, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, Zechariah 8, 9, 13, and 14, Romans 11, that there's going to be a national repentance of the nation of Israel, followed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, where we read in Jeremiah 31, 34, in that day, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. And so at that time, Israel's sin will be completely atoned for. Now you're thinking, as I would think, well, didn't Jesus atone for all our sins at the cross? Absolutely. Atonement was made available for everyone at the cross. Has everyone in the world received atonement for their sins? No. What do you have to do to have your sins atoned for? You have to receive that for yourself, right? So there's a time coming when Israel as a nation will receive the atonement for themselves and recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. And Zechariah 13 is the most clearest passage about that time, and Romans 11 as well. Israel has yet to do that as a nation. Yes, many individuals have, right? But not the nation as a whole. So when their sins are completely forgiven, God will at the same time bring in everlasting righteousness, because the Messiah, Jesus, will have returned at the end of this 490-year period to establish his righteous rule on the earth. And what's left of the nation of Israel at that time will all turn to God. And we understand from other passages of Scripture that only one-third of the nation of Israel will survive, will be alive at that time. But that one-third will all turn to the Lord. And there won't be any need for visions or prophecies, because they've all been fulfilled by then. And at that time, God will also anoint the most holy, which means the temple, which means there's going to be a future temple on earth, which I know is a difficult thing to understand, but that's what God says, so we have to go with that. And that fits in well with Ezekiel 40 through 48, which gives us all kinds of detailed information. You can measure it. Why would God give us measurements of a place that we're supposed to figure out what the spiritual meaning is for? I think it means what it says, all right? How else are you going to build it if you don't have plans, right? So God's going to completely forgive Israel's sins when they completely one day turn to him. Then he's going to establish Jesus' throne on the earth, and all the covenant promises that God gave to the nation of Israel will be fulfilled. This will happen at the end of this 490-year block. Do we know when this will happen? The answer is yes and no. All right. There's a lot of yes we know, and there's a little bit of no that we don't know. You know? Okay. So what do we know? God prophesied the timing of Jesus's first coming. He actually prophesied when Jesus would come, according to these verses. So when did the 490-year period begin? Gabriel tells Daniel. He divides the 70 years of seven into three sections. 7 times 7 years is 49 years. Then he says 62 more times 7. Okay. And then there's this last 7. So 483 years, and then another 7 years. That adds up to 490 years. Okay. So the starting point is the decree of Artaxerxes, who we read about in the book of Nehemiah. So in verse 25, no one understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, and I think we can all agree that that's talking about Jesus, okay, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. So it seems to be very clearly that 483 of these 490 years, in that 483-year period, the Messiah comes. Okay, that's what it says. All right. It being Jerusalem, what else is Daniel praying about, right? Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. So we start calculating the time from the issuing of this important decree, which there's a couple that we could think about. Well, is it Cyrus's decree? Cyrus, the king of the Medes. So in 536, he makes a decree for Israel to return to their land and build a temple. But the decree does not include a decree to restore the city. Okay? Is there a decree made by an important, a powerful ruler that allows the nation of Israel to rebuild the city as well as rebuild the temple? Artaxerxes, Nehemiah chapter 2. All right, remember Nehemiah chapter 1? No, that's okay. Okay, so Nehemiah, his brother, Hananiah, says his brother, which is his real brother or just a fellow Israelite, goes to Jerusalem from Persia, that's where Nehemiah is, comes back. Nehemiah says, hey, Hananiah, you hardly put any pictures on Facebook about what Jerusalem looks like. He says, how come? And he says, because it's a disaster. He says, it's 444 BC. The temple was destroyed in 586 BC. The Israelites returned in 536 BC. So 536 to 444, what's that? It's 80 years, right? Approximately, I think, if I'm right, something like that. So, and 586, I mean, so yeah, in our 50 years, like, you guys have done nothing to rebuild it. And of course, Nehemiah knows the walls are a wreck, right? And so he asks Artaxerxes, because Nehemiah is like one of the most powerful people in all the kingdom. So he says to ask Artaxerxes, basically Artaxerxes sees Nehemiah's sadness and says, what's up? He says, our city is ruined. And he says, go back and rebuild it. Go back and fix it. And so that is the decree to go back. So that's when we know when it starts. So we know that is the decree. And so what happens in that first 49 years then? Well, that's kind of interesting. We can't really pinpoint it, but the one interesting thing about it is 49 years from 444 brings us to the end of the Old Testament at the time of the prophet of Malachi. And how does the book of Malachi end? With a prophecy about the anointed one coming to the temple, preceded by a messenger. Who is? John the Baptist. So that's kind of interesting, okay? So we know the beginning point, okay? So what happens at the end of 483 years? So what do we get 483 years from the beginning of this decree from Artaxerxes? Well, interesting enough, let's go to Luke 19. Luke 19. Luke 19, 41. Jesus is talking. Jesus has just entered Jerusalem. What's just happened, by the way? What day is it in our calendars? Palm Sunday, right? What were the people saying when Jesus rode into town on the donkey? Hosanna? They were calling him who? The Anointed One, the Messiah. They verbally acknowledged that the Anointed One had come, Son of David. Jesus said, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. But now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, surround you, hem you in every side. They will level you to the ground and your children within you, and you will not leave in, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. I think Jesus is clearly indicating that they should have known when he was going to show up, based on Daniel chapter 9. So God told him that he gave him the time frame. He gave him the time frame of the coming of Jesus. So he told him basically when the Messiah was going to show up. All right. And if we think that's Palm Sunday, I think that's a good assumption. But not only did God give the starting point and ending point of the first year and the 483rd year, he also gave Israel some detailed info about Jesus' return. So if 32 AD, all right, if 32 AD approximately was the end of the 69 sevens, okay, why are we still waiting for Jesus? Because 32 AD plus 7 equals 39 AD. That would be the most logical way of taking this, unless the text indicates otherwise, which it does. Okay? There is a gap of time between verse 25 and verse 27. Look at this. Verse 26. After the 62, right? 62 followed the seven. So after the 69, the 483 years, after that, the Messiah would be cut off. Oh, referring to the death, right? Crucifixion, right? The death of Jesus. So the clock stops at the coming of Jesus at the Palm Sunday. And now there's this gap of time. And in between this gap of time, the Messiah is going to be cut off. Okay, he dies. And the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, we know the city and the sanctuary were destroyed in 70 AD. Who are the people who will come? Well, we know the Romans. We know from history the Romans did that. Okay, so back in Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 2, the statue, the gold, himself, Medo-Persia, silver, the chest, the Greeks, the legs, the Roman Empire. How many legs in the statue? Guess what happened to the Roman Empire? Eventually it split in two. But in the prophecy, they're also talked about the time when there would be 10 toes. 10 rulers of leadership. That has not happened yet. So there's this future time when this Gentile kingdom is going to be in charge with 10 kind of sections, perhaps geographical, hard to say. But somehow this final and the future Gentile world power is still connected to the Roman Empire from before. All right? And the ruler who will come is the one who will rule the last empire, which we read in Daniel's vision himself in chapter 7, was called the little horn, okay? So you and I, so here's where we are at. Where are we now? We're here. This little verse 26. We're in the gap, okay? We're somewhere between the gap of time from 70 AD until when things kick up again to start this last 7 years. And the last 7 years, we're told about in verse 27. The last 7 years, we're told how it begins. We don't know when it will happen, but we are told about a lot of stuff about it. And it's going to begin, verse 27, when he being this ruler who will eventually come, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. Okay, here's the seven. Here's the last seven. In the middle of the seven, okay, he's going to put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So why doesn't he tell us, well, this is when the Messiah comes? Well, he's got three more chapters of a vision to explain. Plus, we're already told in chapter 2 and chapter 7 that the anointed one is going to come after this, okay? So, he's going to confirm a covenant with many. Well, how do we know the many means Israel? Well, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of 7, he'll put an end to sacrifices. Well, who does sacrifices? Guess. Israel, okay? Yeah, but there's no temple anymore. Well, there obviously is going to have to be a temple someday in the future. How's that going to happen? Well, that's a good question. And we don't really know the answer to that question, but I think we can guess. There's a specific place the Israelites believe the temple should be. There's a little problem with that. What's the problem? What's there right now? Okay, the Dome of the Rock, right? The mosque, right? The one that the Muslims have claimed is their holy site. The place where Abraham apparently sacrificed, almost sacrificed, Isaac. So this, which we understand as the Antichrist from the rest of Scripture, he's going to make a covenant with the nation of Israel that's going to last how many years? 7 years, okay? And if there's going to be a temple and sacrifices again, I think part of the covenant, the agreement, is that somehow he's going to make an exchange. Somehow, he's going to promise Israel peace and protection and a temple in exchange for what? Well, what does Israel have that everyone else wants, Muslims want? Starts with an L, ends in a D. Land, right? See, the Palestinians want land, right? The Muslims want the property of Israel. It's quite possible the nation of Israel will swap land for opportunity to build a temple, possibly where they believe it should be. We don't know those details, but we do know that there's going to be a 7-year period of time where the Antichrist will make a 7-year covenant with the nation of Israel, which will somehow involve them getting temple and sacrifices again. This is people who don't believe in Jesus, by the way. Remember that. This is a nation of Israel who has not accepted Jesus, and they want the return to the sacrificial system. They actually are building this stuff today. You know, when we were in Israel 10 years ago, we were taken to a place where they showed us, here's the robe for the high priest. We've built it. Here's some of the trumpets that are going to be played. We've built it. Here was this cool wall mural that showed modern day construction guys building a temple in the city of Jerusalem. We weren't allowed to take pictures. I think I did, but I better not show them to you. I don't remember. somewhere. Anyway, they're ready. The mindset of the Orthodox Jews are to restore the sacrificial system in the temple, which is setting them up for why they're going to accept the Antichrist as a false Messiah, right? Anti means in place of. The middle of that 7 years, we know the Antichrist will have some kind of abomination, right? In the middle of the seven, he puts an end to sacrifice. So this is all a ploy. It's all a ploy, because in the middle, he's going to do what? On the wing of a temple, he will set himself up, he'll set up an abomination that causes desolation, which is what? Okay, now Revelation starts to make sense. Revelation makes no sense if you don't know Daniel. Revelation 13 makes a lot of sense now, because in Revelation 13, we read about the Antichrist. We read that he will suffer, apparently, a mortal wound, but he will miraculously survive. And he has his mouthpiece, the false prophet, who becomes his, you know, propagandist. And at that point, he says, here's your Messiah. See, he just died and rose. He's them. He's him. Hallelujah. Praise God. Everyone worship him. You have to worship him. If you don't worship him, you will die. And this is the abomination. He sets up a statue of the Messiah, wrong one, in the temple. That's when the nation of Israel wakes up. This isn't him. Nope. Because if it was, we'd still be sacrificing. We can't sacrifice anymore. Oh, and so the nation of Israel, all of a sudden, he will turn his attention toward the nation of Israel and try to wipe them out for the last 3.5 years. And we read about this in Revelation, okay? Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 22, about this time, he says, if those days had not been cut short, meaning a predetermined time had already been set, okay, which is the 3.5 final years, that no one would survive. So we know when it'll start, like we know how it will start, we know what happens in the middle, and we also know that at the end of the 7 years, the Lord will return and he will destroy the Antichrist. We know that from the rest of Scripture, especially, right? The end that is decreed for this guy. I mean, it's a very short term, right? Revelation 19 tells us the Antichrist, the false prophet, will be thrown into the lake of fire when Jesus returns. And when he sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14 tells us that he's going to set his feet there. He said that the angel said the same thing in Acts 1 when Jesus disappeared. He says he left the Mount of Olives. He says to the disciples, he's going to return exactly the same way he came, right? On the Mount of Olives, okay? And in Zechariah 13, it says, they will look on him, the nation of Israel, whom they have pierced, they crucified, and mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly as one grieves for a firstborn. In other words, they're going to repent and confess that Jesus is Lord and finally turn to him at that time. And this is what Paul means in Romans 11, verse 26, when he says, "So all Israel will be saved, as it is written, a deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant when I take away their sins." Daniel 9:24. When God will finally forgive the nation of Israel for their sins because they have turned to him. They have turned to him. Until this happened, Paul says, the nation of Israel has received a partial hardening of heart. So they very few respond to the gospel. And at this point, you know, most of us Gentiles, many is mostly Gentiles that are responding to the word of God. We are gap people. We're gap people. We're in the gap. All right. This verse 26. We are in this gap. Where are we in this gap? It's hard to say. I think we have some clues, which I want to talk about next week, because this has been mostly an understanding and insight message. But I want to talk about what does that mean for us today? So what does that mean for us today? What are some passages of scripture that helps us as we wait for this time? How should we be living? What should we be looking forward to? What can we expect happen in the world around us during this gap time as it gets closer towards Jesus' return? Well, the hope that we have and the knowledge that we have, we know that one day God is going to put an end to all sin. Amen? Amen. I mean, none of us will have any more angry thoughts, fractured relationships. None of us will speak careless words or do anything selfish. We're waiting for that, right? We're waiting for the complete end of all sin. And yet we who have accepted Christ, we are not powerless against the temptations of sin. Now we have power over sin in the sense that we don't have to sin, according to Romans 6, that sin doesn't have to have victory over us all the time. That if we yield to the Spirit's power and choose not to sin, we can experience tastes of eternity in our lives. So we need to continue to trust the Word of God and the Spirit of God and strengthen our relationships with one another as we wait for this time, resisting the temptation to be unkind and make better choices of the things that we follow, read, watch, etc., listen to, because all those things affect our minds. See, God meant for prophecy to change the way we live, not just fill our minds with knowledge. That's the whole point. See, knowledge about the future changes the way we live in the present. That's what God has always intended. So knowing our sins are forgiven and God has a place for us in his kingdom, shouldn't that humble us and want to share that with others? Absolutely. Jew and Gentile. Daniel 9 is foundational to understand prophecy, obviously. We know God gives us what we can know about his plan for Israel and that we are living in this gap of time. But how do we live in this gap? And when will this gap end? And I'm not so sure about that last part, but I do know some things that we can know about how to live in the gap time, which we'll talk about more next week. Let's pray. Father, I know there's been a lot of stuff, a lot of information. There's a lot of stuff in those four verses. And as we obviously fill it in with other aspects of scripture, and I just pray that as the Spirit continues to speak to us, that this isn't things that we're afraid of. These are things that we are comforted by because we know this is crazy. We know the future. We know parts of the future. We have understanding of what's going to happen in this world that so many people do not have any clue about. So we see the world completely differently from those around us. And we have confidence and we have hope that many do not. And we can see things in the news around us that other people can't quite see the same way. So Lord, continue to give us insight and understanding as we monitor the things of this world. But most importantly, to seek to live for Jesus in such a way that other people are drawn to Jesus because he is coming back and they're not ready for him and they need to be. So Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.